Good evening. Great singing. Enjoyed that, Jesse. Good job. We're going to be talking tonight about a single declarative sentence that its meaning to me, and I hope to you, is really quite clear, both in the English and in the Greek. And yet this passage is one of the most controversial of all the passages in the Bible. And so I thought it would be appropriate tonight for us to talk about five views of Mark 16:16. I'm hoping this discussion will clarify this scripture for you and help us in our teaching the lost. I put together a one-page handout to summarize what I'll be talking about tonight. And there's no blanks to fill in or anything. It's just something I hope that you will be able to use for reference and perhaps use in teaching others. So, if y'all would put the handout down for now, look up here, thank you, and know that you won't have to take notes because you have a handout to refer to what we're dealing with tonight. All right, here's a simple passage. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. All right, now what could be plainer than that? Well, a lot of people take this very clear verse, but basically teach different things from it. For example, there are some who teach he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. Well, who teaches this? Well, obviously, atheists who don't believe in the spirit world or an afterlife, who are naturalists, they don't believe in the supernatural, and who basically believe that when you're dead, you're like Rover, you're just dead all over, and that's the end. So atheists ultimately would believe that. Non-messianic Jews would believe that. Most Jews today are pretty secular, and they look at their faith and their Judaism primarily as contained with Israel and with what happens with them in this life. Sort of modern-day Sadducees, folks who don't really believe in angels, spirits, or the resurrection. Now, how does this fit with other passages? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 6, we're told that God offers salvation to all. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we're told further that that salvation that God offers is through his son, Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself, the man Christ Jesus. And of course, John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. All right, what's a second view of Mark 16:16? Well, another view is he who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved. Well, who teaches this? Well, people who believe in God and believe in an afterlife, but basically like to put themselves in the camp of the universalist. And you can look this up in the phone book and you find some groups advertise themselves this way. Bottom line is, doesn't matter what people do or don't do, ultimately God, because he is loving and merciful, will save everyone. And one of the things that all universalists have in common is they deny hell as a possibility. This is becoming more and more popular among evangelicals and Protestantism. And recent polls indicate that while most religious people say they believe in heaven, that fewer and fewer are saying they also believe in hell. So it's convenient to believe in heaven, but then reject the other side, which of course is some sort of damnation. One of the things I'd like to recommend to you is a book by Francis Chan. He has written a book that I read recently. I was really quite impressed with his analysis and the way he dealt with this subject. And he entitles the book, Erasing Hell, What God Says About Eternity and the Things We've Made Up, or religious people have made up. He basically says that, you know, I would like to believe that hell doesn't exist. And, you know, when I consider a lot of people I care about that have not made any effort to try to please God in their lives, I'm concerned for them. So I think all of us can relate to the desire to sort of wish this away. But he says the problem is that this idea that there is no hell is not so. It is not biblical, and it directly contradicts the teaching of the Savior. And he quotes a lot of folks that are fairly well known for trying to basically say there is a heaven, but there is no hell. And he refutes this idea, I think, in a very good and appropriate manner. Also, of course, consider the following. The Bible says not that everybody will be saved, or even that many will be saved, but that many are called, but few are chosen. I'm sure you're familiar with Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter ye at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are there there be which enter in. But narrow is the gate that leadeth unto life, and few there be which find it." And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, rather than saying that really doesn't matter if you're disobedient, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for the wrath of God will come upon the sons of the disobedient." And also in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus says very plainly, if your eye offends thee, in other words, if it's going to keep you out of heaven or keep you from being the disciple you need to be, pluck it out. For it is better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. This is obviously metaphorical. He's not suggesting anybody mutilate themselves in this way. The idea is, even if it's difficult to let go of certain things in order to be my disciple, and it's almost like, you know, losing your right arm or losing an eye, it would be better to do that and ultimately be saved in eternity than to hold on to that thing that's going to keep you out of heaven. And of course, the great white throne scene in Matthew chapter 25. Very familiar passage where people, after they experience the general resurrection from the dead, both the righteous as well as the wicked, they find themselves standing before God, and God separates the sheep from the goats. And the goats he puts to his left, and the sheep he puts to his right side. And after going through sort of a judgment with these people, he comes up with a verdict. He says in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." So hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. He doesn't want any of us to go there. But if we insist on being disobedient and following the way of Satan, then we are going to go where he ultimately will go. And verse 46, he summarizes, "These shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So if we're going to accept the teachings of Jesus, we have to accept the glory of heaven and also the alternative of the pangs of hell. A third view of Mark 16, 16 is, "He who does not believe and is baptized will be saved." All right, now who teaches this? Well, anybody who practices infant baptism teaches this. Obviously, our Catholic friends, most Presbyterians, and many others who, in a well-meaning way, christen their babies. The theological underpinning of this is a belief that we are born in sin, and we inherit sin from Adam, and therefore you're born lost, and you need to have some way that you can be saved from this original sin. And so that's the idea of infant baptism. Now, I will say this. My understanding is there's been a recent change in Catholic theology. They used to say that a baby that wasn't baptized in time before he died or perished was in limbo. That's where the idea of limbo came from. Now they backtracked and they say that a baby should be baptized, but if he or she is not, they now are teaching that that baby can be saved. But the whole idea of infant baptism is that baptism is for the remission of sins. They're just using it to take care of the sins of a little baby, even though that baby, of course, has no idea what is going on, has no belief or understanding at all. And they change baptism from someone's choice based upon faith to simply something that someone does to you, and then you're told about it later as you grow up and become more mature. So they're basically saying you don't have to believe prior to baptism. Baptism comes first. And those who believe that faith is not essential to salvation would basically take this change or this twist of this very simple and familiar passage. So with that in line, consider the following. Romans 10 and verse 10 tells us about the importance of confession and faith, and that that must occur prior to salvation. This is where we often get what's sometimes referred to as the good confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Christ is Lord and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So here clearly belief and confession is tied to being saved. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 that we'll look at a little bit later, we find the same premise that faith must precede salvation. And then in Romans chapter 6, we're told that baptism is not sprinkling, as is usually practiced upon babies that are baptized, but instead we're told that baptism is a burial and that we are buried into Christ's death. And in Colossians 2 and verse 12, we're told, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, Bible is consistent throughout. The term immersion is really synonymous with baptism in the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they were asked, what must we do to be saved? They were told, you need to repent and be baptized. Again, these are obviously adults that are responding to the gospel that understood what they had done, and they wanted forgiveness, and they were told that they needed to repent prior to them being baptized. And in John 12 and verse 42, we're told many of the rulers believed, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Jesus, lest they should be cast out of the synagogue. For they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Another clear reference to the idea that truly believing includes confession. And if someone refuses to confess, then they are not in right relationship with God. All right. A fourth view is he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. Well, who teaches this? Well, ironically enough, most of our religious friends, at least if they're typical evangelical, this is typically what evangelicals are taught and believe. Those who believe prayer produces salvation teach this, that all you have to do is have faith. And at the point of faith, when you come forward at the altar and you ask Jesus to come into your heart, or you pray through, or however they want to describe that, then that's the point when you're saved, and that baptism is something you do later is just sort of a symbolic act of commitment, or maybe some outward show of an inward faith that is done as a part of becoming a member of that particular denomination. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 tells us, we by one spirit are baptized into the one body. Well, the body of Christ are simply those people that are saved. So as soon as a person contacts the blood of Christ, or buried into Christ's death, where he shed his blood. At that moment, you are regenerated. You are made new. You are born again of the water and the Spirit. So you automatically then become a part of the body of Christ, or a part of the church universal. So the Bible does teach that that is the point at which someone becomes a part of the saved body. But there are many folks who say, no, you're saved first, and then later this is just how you get into a local church or a particular denomination. Consider the following, that the Bible teaches very clearly that faith alone does not save. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, one of the very simple and key passages along this line, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. People obviously had faith and were doing things in Jesus' name, but it takes more than just faith or just belief. In John 12 and verse 42, we have that passage I mentioned a moment ago. Many of the rulers believed, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him. And clearly, because of their refusal to move forward after their belief with a confession, then they are not in right relationship with God. James chapter 2, verse 14 and following tells us that this idea of just believing that intellectual assent, believing in Jesus, that in and of itself is not enough, that faith without some sort of action attached to it is not real faith. And faith without action is dead. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, we're told that he is the author, referring to Jesus, of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says very clearly that there's two groups that are going to be suffering retribution from the Lord when he returns. One group is those that know not God, and the other is those that have obeyed not the gospel. So obviously, obedience is necessary. There has to be some appropriate faith response, according to the scriptures, in order for someone to be in right relationship with God. All right. He who believes and is not baptized will be saved. As we just said, faith alone cannot save. Obedience is necessary. And I think it's important to remember and to be aware that the sinner's prayer, which is so often referred to by folks today, is not found anywhere in the Bible. I've been amazed how many people I say, you know, how were you saved? Well, I said the sinner's prayer. I says, okay, can you show me where you read about that in the Bible? Oh, sure, I'll find it. And they're really confident it's there. But I assure you it is not. In fact, the thing that is the most compelling to me about this whole thing is that the earliest notion that you can just sort of receive Christ into your heart, or just sort of say a few words and then automatically you're saved, separate and apart from repenting and being baptized, nobody thought that or came up with that for the first 1,500 years after Christ was ascended up into heaven. I mean, that's pretty compelling when you look at that historically. Do you really think that nobody for 1,500 years had it right, and everybody, including the early church, just missed this very basic principle? In fact, if you go through and you study this in a little bit more detail, you'll find the first reference to this is actually in Pilgrim's Progress, which is a book that was a bestseller in its day. And it started making some noises about this idea of just sort of saying a prayer and being saved. Nobody really took that very seriously, however, until the 19th century, when Charles Finney and Dwight Moody started using the idea of the mourner's bench and come forward to the mourner's bench and then just, again, sort of pray through. It wasn't until the 20th century, with Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, and Bill Bright, the three Billies, that this really became, you know, almost universally accepted by Protestants. I think good people who meant well, they came up with this idea of the four spiritual laws, which when I first met my wife, Gail, that's what she had been introduced to and believed. Problem is, it's not in the Bible, and it is really recent. And so if we're going to be serious about being disciples, we want to go back and see what Jesus had to say and follow his simple words and not innovations that have come about by men. All right, there's a fifth view of Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In other words, you just accept on face value what the text says. Well, who teaches this? Well, those who take Jesus at his word and trust solely in it, and those who accept that following a requirement to receive a gift does not nullify it being a gift. In the big picture of the Bible, we talk about a fellow who gives his sweetheart a present. It's a free gift. She opens it up. There's an envelope inside. She opens up the envelope. There's a $100 check. So she immediately gives her boyfriend a hug because she has faith the check is good, right? And so she then turns around and takes the check and endorses it and takes down to his bank and then comes out with a $100 bill. She doesn't say, look what I earned because I endorsed this check and took it down to the bank. She says, look at the wonderful gift my boyfriend gave me. Doesn't make it any less of a free gift just because there are some conditions or requirements associated in receiving the benefits of the gift. And that is clearly the way you harmonize all of these different passages. We need to believe that this passage means what it says and says what it means. It's really, again, not that difficult. And consider that Jesus said the same thing. This isn't some verse in isolation. When he was giving the Great Commission in the Gospel of Matthew, what did he tell them to do? He says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then he tells them to continue to teach them whatsoever things I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So, you know, when he says you have to make disciples by teaching them so that they will be believers and have faith, and then if they respond to that, then you baptize them and then you continue to teach them afterwards. Really the same idea as Mark 16, 16, isn't it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And John told Nicodemus, or Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 5, that except one be born again of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's scores of passages that teach this same simple truth. And yet it is amazing how few people accept this basic truth and just apply its plain teaching to their lives. Peter preached the same thing in Acts 2 and verse 38 when the first gospel sermon was preached. And they ask, what must we do to be saved? And he says, well, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ananias told Paul the same thing, even after he had confessed his belief and was, you know, talk about praying through. He was fasting and praying for 3 days, and yet he still wasn't saved because Ananias was sent to tell Paul, okay, now it's time, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. The final thing he needed to do to get into right relationship with God. This take on Mark 16, 16 does not have to be explained away. You don't read it and say, well, it really doesn't mean that. It means something else. Unless somebody feels it contradicts the fact we're saved by grace. And of course, as I just mentioned, it does not. This is not some work by which we earn our salvation. It is simply a test of our faith, something we need to be obedient to, that is easy, it is not hard, kind of like endorsing the check and taking it to the bank, doesn't take away the fact that our salvation comes from God and is a free gift. So here's the passage again. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. I think a parallel way to view this would be he who eats food and digests it properly will receive nourishment. He who does not eat food will not receive nourishment. You don't have to say he who does not eat and does not digest, because obviously if you don't eat, you don't have anything to digest. And so folks who try to make a big deal that the last part of this verse doesn't include baptism have really missed the point. If you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized anyway. So the question is, which of these five views are you and I going to accept? Occasionally, people will come along and say, now, wait a minute, Brent. I object. You need to teach Jesus the man and not the plan. Let me suggest that this is a false dichotomy. It's not an either-or proposition. In fact, I would suggest that preaching Jesus demands that you also teach how to be a Christian, how to get into Jesus, how to have the forgiveness of your sins so he can be your Savior. Consider the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. This man was sitting in a chariot. He was reading an Old Testament prophecy. He didn't really know what it meant. And he said, how can I know unless some man guide me? So the Lord sent Philip the evangelist, who opened his mouth, and beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. I want you to notice something real simple. He's preaching Jesus unto him. And a part of preaching Jesus caused the Ethiopian eunuch to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I want to get into Jesus. I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins, obviously. And then as a result, he went on his way rejoicing. So what we need to do is preach first the man so that people believe, and then teach people what the Bible says you need to do to get into the man, Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, and there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called to one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Many of you recognize this from the big picture of the Bible. And the thing I want to stress here is that what we have in this text is this focus on one baptism is one of the things about which we must agree. I mean, if baptism is just optional and just something you sort of do if you want to after you're saved, why in the world is this right up there with one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one God and Father of all? Well, I think it's because this is where it all comes together. This is where you finally have this relationship with the Father. This is where your faith is demonstrated and you are into the one hope and the one Lord, because this is when you enter the one body by the one Spirit. So what we have to do, it seems to me, to be fair, is to try to figure out, well, what is the one baptism about which we all must agree? The one baptism of Ephesians 4, which was written in the early 60s AD, is clearly demonstrated in the book of Acts from just two examples. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 8, we learn that baptism was for believers, not babies, believers. So there's one subject. And furthermore, we believe and we can see that baptism was for the remission of sins. So there's one purpose. And baptism was immersion in water. There's one mode. And further, baptism means that you're added to the kingdom. or to the body of Christ. So there's one result. Therefore, we see that baptism was commanded. This is what you're supposed to go out and teach people and to do. It's not a promise received, but at this particular point, it was clearly the baptism that was commanded as a part of the Great Commission. So I think that's important, that there's one subject, believers, that there is one purpose, remission of sins, one mode, immersion in water, one common result, you're added to the church or to the kingdom, and it is something that we are commanded to do. Well, sometimes people say, well, I find this confusing because there's all these different verses where people ask what they must do to be saved, and they're not all given the same answer. And that's important because some people will quote certain verses to teach certain things. And I will admit, at first glance, it can be confusing. But think of it this way. Let's assume you're in Seattle and you're going to take a long car trip to Birmingham, Alabama. And you ask before you leave, you ask the gas station attendant, how far to Birmingham? And he goes, whoa, you got a long drive, 2,540 miles. So you say, I better get started. And so you drive and drive and drive, and now you ask, when you get to Denver, how far? And they go, about 1,330 miles to get to Birmingham. And you say, okay. And then you continue to drive, and now you're getting pretty close. Now you're in Memphis, and you say, how far to Birmingham? And you say, 260 miles, sir, you're almost there. And you breathe a sigh of relief as you then finally make it to your destination. Now, every time you ask the question, how far is it to Birmingham, you get a different answer because you're in a different place along the road to Birmingham. And that's really what we find, I think, in the Bible. The answer to the question depends on where the person is when they ask the question. The Macedonian jailer, total pagan, unbeliever in Acts chapter 16. So he's told, well, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts talking to him then about Jesus. The people on the day of Pentecost already believed and confessed. And so they were told, well, what you have left to do at this point is to repent and be baptized. Paul, who had believed, confessed, and clearly repented, he's just told to be baptized and wash away his sins. So there's no contradiction here. There's no confusion. Answers all fit and harmonize when we look at the basic question of what must we do to be saved. Now, in closing, as we look at this, I think it's important that instead of focusing in on the traditional five steps, which is man's response to the gospel, I think we need to first focus in on God's part, because that's really the more important part. What God has done for us, not what we can do in response to Him. So focus in on God's grace and His mercy and Jesus and His blood and its power and what He did for us and what's involved in making salvation possible. Then after we hear what God has done for us and how Jesus has died for us, we need to believe it. We need to be willing to repent of our sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. So, pretty simple. I know most of you here on a Sunday night probably know all of this already. But sometimes having a real clear way of kind of explaining it kind of helps the light bulb go on for folks who need to understand the simple, amazing gospel and the proper way to respond to it. Is anybody here who has not responded to the gospel? If so, you can come right now as together we stand and we sing.